We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 again. And considering this glorious topic of the incarnation, which is kind of a fancy word that means simply God with us. God with us as human beings. And that's what I titled the sermon this morning, God with us. And that will be the theme, Lord willing, that we'll discover through the passage as we look at it. Last week I shared that one of Matthew's goals in writing his gospel was to introduce us to the most important Jew that ever lived. In spite of what so many secular Jews, even as Jesse shared earlier, so many secular Jews, they'll say that he hasn't come. No. There was only one that could be the Messiah. And there's only one that fulfilled all the prophecies. And all of those prophecies had to take place when the second temple was standing. And in fact, they did. And we're going to see one of the glorious prophecies fulfilled this morning. So Matthew has a goal of introducing us to this critically important, the most important Jew. And so he goes into great lengths in the genealogy that we looked at last week. Because the Messiah had to meet very specific criteria in his lineage. He had to have the right ancestors. But Matthew doesn't stop with just the ancestors. He goes on to say that everything about Jesus was unique. That everything about Jesus fulfills Scripture. In fact, verse 17 talks about the 14 generations between each event. 14 generations up to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. Matthew's saying Jesus brings in the seventh seven, if you will. Because 3 14s is 6 7s. And so it's another way of saying, here's the end. Here's the culmination. Here's the perfection. Here's the pinnacle of God's plan. And it says in verse 18, this is how it started. Here's the plan that begins with the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked last week at that name, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah. And so Matthew's saying, here's where it begins. Here's where that seventh period of time that we're still living in, by the way, as Christ ushered in the last days. So let's read how Matthew describes for us this most unique of births. I'm going to begin with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, and it's interesting there in the Greek, that he didn't rush to judgment. And he didn't get up the very next day and begin the action. He considered them. And a lot of commentators said that's because he loved her. And he wanted to believe her. But let's face it, that's kind of a hard thing to believe. But anyways, he considered these things. Verse 20. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray as we begin considering the passage. Gracious God, thank you for such deep, unfathomable truth in such a few verses. Lord, here it is. Here's where it began. Here's where it starts. And we find through your account that Jesus is no mere man. He is a man. But oh, he's no mere man. But he is in fact God in the flesh, God with us, the unique, special God-man, the one who's existed from all eternity. As the hymn writer said, our God contracted to a span. How beautiful this is. Help us, Lord. This is familiar. Sometimes that's really difficult then to grab a hold of the astounding truths that are here. So help us, Lord, to peel the layers back and to see inside this glorious, glorious passage. Lord, you tell us that the truth changes us. Lord, change us now as we consider these matters. We pray it for your glory. Amen. This is a very interesting passage that Matthew gives us, and it's very representative of the entire gospel because it's narrative that tells us facts, that narrates what's going on, but it's intertwined with biblical prophecy and explanation. And you'll find that, as I said, throughout all of the book of Matthew, because what Matthew wants us to get a hold of is what we tried to bring out last week, that the birth of Jesus is not unexpected. It was a part of a much larger and longer story that started all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God pronounced his curse upon Adam and Eve. And then he pronounced his curse upon the serpent. He said, there's coming a seed of the woman that's going to crush your head. Now you're going to bite his heel, but he will crush your head. And all through the Old Testament, 39 books worth, thousands of years worth of history playing out, moving towards the coming of the seed of the woman. And Matthew picks up those threads, various themes that are woven throughout the 39 books, all to get us to see that he's here. He's come. But what does that mean? It's one thing to prove that he's the Messiah through a genealogy, but what does that mean to us that he's come? So what? Well, that so what has tremendously huge implications to it. In order to understand the passage, I want us to start kind of from the end and then look back to the beginning. Look with me at verse 22. And take note of this verse. All this took place to fulfill. Okay, so Matthew here, he's saying that the narrative parts, Mary and Joseph and the dream and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, all of it took place to fulfill Isaiah 7:14. I mean, this is extraordinary. He's taking a relatively obscure prophecy out of Isaiah, and he's putting it front and center, and he's saying, all that I'm about to tell you, all that I'm narrating about Mary and Joseph and the baby named Jesus is directly fulfilling what Isaiah talked about so long ago. You see, there's an intertwining in the life, the words, the death, the resurrection, all about Jesus is intertwined with the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. It's all one book. And Matthew clearly takes that up here in the first chapter as he tells us about the birth of Jesus. So all of the point of the passage this morning is this: God came. Emmanuel. You see, all this took place for God to be with us. God with us, Emmanuel, is the son of Mary and Joseph. God with us, he came as a man. Oh, but much more. He's the God-man. He's the long-promised son who brings into being the kingdom of God. He's the long-promised heir who leads to the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes. He's the long-promised son who is God with us, full-time, without end, and without interruption. No wonder J.I. Packer said this about the Incarnation: it is here that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation lie. We're never going to get to the depths of this, but there's such richness here that we want to try. We want to get our shovels out and dig a little bit. So the first point that we want to look at is that with God coming to earth, with Emmanuel, God with us, this supernatural event of necessity had supernatural circumstances around it. In other words, Matthew's presenting us with the fact that this is no normal human birth, that everything about it was orchestrated and brought about by God himself. So we read that Mary becomes pregnant without having sexual relations with the man. We read that in spite of this pregnancy, Joseph was hesitant to divorce her. We read that Joseph wanted to maintain his righteousness while at the same time trying to find a way to deal with a very unbelievable account. Further, we find that God supernaturally intervened in a dream. Came to Joseph. Probably there was no other way that Joseph would have agreed to have stayed in the relationship. And possibly even more amazing than the dream was that Joseph believed it and that he took the action that he took. You see, this is very critical that we understand that Joseph was a key player in this. Even though he was in a sense, passive throughout the entire process. But it was Joseph that brought the necessary qualifications for the Christ. The genealogy we looked at last week ended with Joseph, didn't it? Before Jesus. You see, it was Joseph's pedigree. Notice the angel brings that right to his attention when he calls him Joseph, son of David. You're not the Messiah, but you come from the right line. And therefore, you are the one to give that pedigree to this Son of God, to Jesus. If Joseph had bailed out, God's entire plan would have collapsed. Because you see, Jesus as Messiah had to fulfill those qualifications. And so it's beautiful to see how Joseph willingly, God didn't twist his arm, put him in a chicken wing and say, you know, cry uncle. No. We talked a little bit about how Joseph was hesitant to take the action that he considered. It seems that he really did love Mary, and he wanted this marriage to go forward. And so the dream convinced him that Mary was telling the truth. Again, supernatural circumstances that reveal that God is with us. The other thing to notice in the account is that he was to call him Jesus. I don't know if God thought Mary and Joseph had short memories, but Mary was told to call him Joseph in Luke chapter 1. Call him Jesus, excuse me. And Joseph here is told the same thing. But the name is so important. He will save his people from their sins. God with us in order to save, you see. God with us to rescue us from the enemy that none of us could defeat. The enemy that gets inside of us and ruins us. The enemy that makes us the enemy of Almighty God. God himself leaves heaven to come. The name was critically important. Jesus, Savior. God saves. In fact, it was so important, Matthew includes it 5 times just in chapter 1. He wants us to be sure we understand who this child is. That he's Messiah, the Son of God, but he is named Jesus for a reason. That he will save us from our sins. So we talked about Isaiah 7:14 a little bit, but recognizing that the prophecy is utterly fulfilled here in the birth of Jesus. Notice he quotes Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he interprets it for us, which means God with us. Now this obviously is literally fulfilled with Mary. But yet we don't want to miss the context of the broader fulfillment that is in Isaiah's chapter 7 through 12. We don't have time to go there this morning, but we want to recognize that the prophecy that Isaiah gave was given in the immediate context of a military threat. That King Ahaz was concerned because the king of Israel was joining with the king of Syria and they were about to invade the land. King Ahaz was not a righteous king. He was a wicked king. But he at least knew enough to turn to God when he needed help, when he had no other resource. And so he called upon God, and Isaiah was sent in response to this problem, this threat that was coming from this coalition of these northern kings. And Isaiah gives six chapters of God's answer. And basically the answer is this: I'm going to send a deliverer. I'm going to send somebody that's going to save you. I'm going to send somebody that will defeat your enemy. So you don't worry about those two kings that are trying to come down and invade your land, because they're going to be taken care of. But then it goes even beyond that. And we read within those chapters of this coming king that's going to usher in a time of glory that the world has never seen before. That he's not only going to defeat Israel's immediate enemies, but he's going to defeat all of Israel's enemies. And he's going to usher in an eternal kingdom. And he's going to usher in a time when the wolf lies down with the lamb, and the lion and the ox each draw next to each other. You remember those passages in chapter 11, and it moves on into Isaiah chapter 12. That this son is far more than just an earthly king. This is where chapter 9, verse 6 fits in, the verse that we read a little bit earlier. For unto us a child is born. You see, Isaiah is promising Ahaz that God is going to send a child that's going to usher in this eternal salvation, this eternal kingdom, this eternal peace for his people. And he says, unto us a child is born and a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Now, brothers and sisters, who can do that except Almighty God? And it's in this whole context that Matthew says this was to fulfill the coming of the one who is ushering in the eternal kingdom of God himself. Ah, but don't forget, he does so by delivering us from our sin. You see, he does so in forgiving. So Matthew equates the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy to Jesus Christ. He's the promised eternal ruler. His reign is unchallenged. His rule is worldwide. His victory is absolute. And his salvation is freely offered to all people. Emmanuel, God with us, in the form of a little baby in the manger. But we find then further that Emmanuel, God with us, is not confined to just the time Jesus was alive. That in fact the kingdom that Jesus ushered in is an eternal reality. And so this promise that God is going to be with us is still true. You know, it was utter foolishness, but the enemies of Jesus thought that they could kill him. They thought they could just get rid of him that simply. So they hung him on a cross. Death couldn't hold him, though, could it? Death had him only because he allowed it. And so we find this reality of God with us proven or confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, by the fact that the tomb even today, is empty. He rose victorious over death because he is life itself. And so he lives even now, eternally, as Emmanuel, God with us. Remember his words at the end of Matthew? Had his disciples up there in Galilee, gathered them around him and said, I'm with you always. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God with us is always the reality. But then we learn further that God with us doesn't even end with this age. That God with us is the eternal reality that all of history is moving towards. And we find in Revelation 21, at the end of all things, and heaven and earth have fled away, and all evil has been removed, and judgment has been issued in favor of the saints of God himself. And we find the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and God living with his people. Or should I say, his people living with Almighty God. Emmanuel is always the reality. God with us because he saves us, his people, from their sins. All this, Matthew said, took place so that God will be with us. Well, this doctrine of the incarnation has astounding, amazing implications to it. Incarnation, remember, God with us. That's what we're talking about. God and man being combined in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can always tell an important Christian doctrine by looking at the amount of attacks that it has against it. In other words, if it's a vital, central doctrine of Christianity, you can be sure Satan's going to fight against it from beginning to end. And this doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ has been front and center, the target of heresy from the very beginning. Those attacks continue down to our day. Now, they don't come out on the face and say we're attacking the incarnation, but that's exactly what they do. They attack the person of Jesus. And we want to consider here briefly why this doctrine is so important. What are the implications for us? Well, first of all, it's critically important for Jesus to be a human being, because his whole plan of rescue turns on the idea of substitution. The whole thing works only because of substitution. The idea that Jesus can stand in our place, his people's place, in the judgment, and that we can stand in his place before the throne of Almighty God with his righteousness. You see, without that substitution, we're paying for our own sin. In order for substitution to be a reality, the substitute has to be qualified. So he had to be a human. We're all familiar with transplants, organ transplants. Heart, liver, I mean, it's astounding what they do. I see in the news now they're doing face transplants. But with a transplant, what's the critical ingredient? There has to be a match. The donor and the recipient have to match. or else it fails. Same thing spiritually, brothers and sisters. The donor and the recipient have to match. Jesus had to be a human, fully human, and experience everything that we do, or he didn't qualify. Human sin requires a human death to pay for it. That's why the book of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They're not the right substitute. They don't match. So the first huge implication of God becoming man is that it was necessary for salvation to take place. Secondly, it's necessary that Jesus bring with him his divine nature, or else he couldn't stand in the place of his people. Now let me explain that. First of all, Jesus had to bring his righteousness, his sinlessness with him. The human race had been subjected to sin from Adam and Eve forward. And every human has that sinful nature. That had to be broken, hence the virgin conception and birth. If Joseph had been Jesus' natural father, there would have been sin. So there needed to be a break. The human nature comes from Mary, the divine nature Jesus brings with him. Secondly, that divine nature is what enabled Jesus to endure the judgment for all of his people. You see, if he was just a perfect man and all, and that's it, just a sinless man, he could have atoned for or stood in the place of one other person, one to one. One human for another. But oh, because of who he was and his infinite worth and his matchless integrity and his glory. When he died, it was of infinite worth to Almighty God. And he was able to bring with him a whole host, an innumerable company, the scripture said, of people that he died for. Because he's God, you see. Because of his worth. Worth a billion souls and then some. It's impossible to peg his worth. So we find that his human nature was necessary for substitution to work. His divine nature was necessary for him to stand in the place of an untold number of people. And the third thing we want to bring up this morning about the importance of this doctrine is how gloriously personal it is for us. You see, it assures us when all other supports fail, this assures us that God is for us. That His love knows no depth. It has no end. Consider what great commitment and love it took for him to leave heaven and to take on human body. Consider the great humility and sacrifice for him to come into a world that is controlled by sin in many ways. A world that is cursed because of sin. A world that is in rebellion against Him. But He did. Because He knew there was no other way that you and I could be sons and daughters of God. Consider how much compassion and love He has for you and for me. that he would do such a thing. The other aspect of his care and concern for us is that we can be assured that there's nothing that we go through that he doesn't understand. That there's no experience, however painful, however difficult, however much struggle we endure, there's nothing that he doesn't understand. Because he's already been through it and already been in a depth that's far deeper than we could ever go. He's fully lived in a world full of sin. And on top of that, my brothers and sisters, he volunteered to do it. Oh, this is deep water. Deep water indeed. It's impossible to understand, but yet how important it is that we camp out here for a while. We can search the world over. There is no Savior like our Lord Jesus. There is no perfect salvation that he offers. There's no love in the whole universe like his love. Jesus understands our struggles. Jesus understands our passions. Jesus understands the hurts that we have. He's God with us. And we can go to him with full assurance that not only does he understand, but that he's ready to help whatever we need. And that he's walking with us. Oh, where else can we go? There's nowhere else we should go. There's just a sense, such a deep sense of awe in this passage. May the Lord drive that ever deeply into us and recognize that God is with us in ways far deeper than we normally think about or that we could ever imagine. Let's stay with him. Let's seek him. Let's serve him with all of our lives. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, gracious Savior, Lord Jesus. This little phrase, Emmanuel, God with us, is astoundingly important and rich. Lord, we know in our former lives, those of us that are Christians, before you called us to your side, we were not with you. We were against you. And you had every right to just let us go. We were yelling every day, we don't want this man to rule over us. But yet, in grace and compassion, you drew us to yourself. You made God with us a glorious reality. Oh Lord, help us again to chew on this for a while.
chew on it, Lord, over and over. Change us through it, Lord. Increase our awe and our understanding. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.